Let me ask you to turn this morning again to Romans. Maybe you're there, Romans 28. And I'd like to start this morning with a rather lengthy illustration. In fact, we're going to have a couple of really long illustrations this morning. Sermon of a little different nature, perhaps, but hopefully to illustrate this passage that's so familiar to us. So Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and then I'd like to ask you to imagine this scenario with me, please. Here's the scenario. Imagine with me just for a moment, one of the richest men in the world, certainly one of the richest men in the United States, Bill Gates. And Bill Gates goes to an impoverished, war-stricken, underdeveloped country. He goes to a germ-infested orphanage filled with hopeless, abandoned children. Out of the many children there, he chooses 12 to adopt as his children. Mind you, with his nearly seemingly unending wealth, he could have adopted all of the children in the orphanage, but for reasons known only to himself, he adopts these 12 only. He instructs the superintendents of the orphanage that these children will now be identified as his children, Bill Gates' children. He tells them that his purpose is to provide for every single one of these for the rest of their lives, and that he'll eventually take them to the United States and eventually provide for them a dream home with all amenities. That they'll one day have all these things provided by him. The young children that he adopts really don't have a clue what his purpose is. All they know is that once they were orphans, and now they are not. Now they are the adopted children of this very kind individual who has promised to them that no matter what, come what may, he'll provide a comfortable, bright future for them all. In fact, it's a done deal. Now at the moment, they're still dirty and poor, and yet they're guaranteed a bright future. Already, but not yet. The first thing Gates does for the children is that he removes them from the filth and the poverty of the orphanage. He bathes them and puts brand new clothes on them that he has provided himself. Again, the children are clueless, but they cannot help but grow in affection and love for this one who is caring for them. Some of the children become very ill. The pain of their fever requires medical attention, but that's okay, because that's what Gates has promised them. He did not spare them the sickness, but he spared no cost in taking care of them. A little later, the children are put on an airplane and flown to the United States. They are foreigners in every sense of the word. They look different, they can't understand the language, and sometimes these children of Bill Gates, sometimes they feel desperate. Sometimes they feel confused. Sometimes they even feel despondent. But despite that, their needs are taken care of by this man. He cared for them, he protected them, and he comforted them, and their affection for him could only grow in light of his purpose for them. As they entered school, things were totally different and totally difficult. They could not understand the teachers. They looked different from the other kids, and at sometimes the other kids mocked them and made fun of them. They were called names like Bill Gates' children. But at every turn, Gates provided comfort and care and the necessary provisions for them. As they became more active sometime in their junior high and high school years, some of them experienced some really uncomfortable accidents. Sometimes they had broken arms and broken legs. Some had serious learning disabilities that made life just difficult. Some had strained relationships, but again, at every turn, Gates was there with their necessary provisions and attention for their difficulties and their trials. By the time these kids reached college, and they reach a certain level of maturity, they begin to put together some of the pieces. As they grow in their maturity, they begin to understand more and more how utterly hopeless their situation had been back in the orphanage. They began to realize more and more there was nothing we could have done to have rescued ourselves from that orphanage. They began to realize more and more, had it not been for the choice of Bill Gates for us and the purpose of Bill Gates for us, we would have been desperately lost. And as this realization ripens in their minds, their hearts only grow more and more affection, or more and more affectionate for him and his amazing purpose for them. It's true, there were many things they suffered through the years. But as they look back, they could see how his promises to them had always been kept. And looking back and see how his promises had always been kept did something for them. It caused them to be filled with a confident hope that in fact all of his promises in the future would be kept, no matter what difficulties or trials they might face. And sure enough, when each one finished college, some with academic difficulties, some with messed up emotional difficulties, some with some real relationship issues, some with some serious physical issues, in the end, the promised provision through all of their difficulties was met. They were all given a fine home with all the amenities, just as Gates had promised and purposed them. And oh, how they loved him. Oh, how they loved him. That's just a very poor and a very limited picture of something of what the Apostle Paul is getting at in Romans 8:28. Let's read that familiar verse again this morning. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This verse is one of those famous, beloved verses in the Bible that we love to memorize and that we love to quote. And yet sometimes I'm concerned that we have something of a truncated view of this verse. Sometimes I'm concerned that we take this verse out of its context and use it as a standalone, one-size-fits-all, cure-all, placebo verse that can be as confusing as it is comforting. When we use it that way, we can use it in a pat, predictable way, and we can toss it out to hurting people, and we can toss it out to confused people and sick people and lonely people and suffering people and say, sincerely, no doubt, but never mind, all things are working out for good. And those people are honestly tempted to say, this is good? What is good about this? How can this be good? This hurts. My life is messed up. How is this good? And we can forget that this verse has a context. That this verse is formed in a context, and if we forget that it's in a context, I can tell you this morning, there is no way we can rightly or fully understand the grand implications of Romans 8:28. It's not a standalone verse by any means. In its context, Romans 8:28 is first of all a summary. It's a conclusion, as it were, a conclusion of all that the Apostle Paul has just said in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 27. And then it's a preface or an introduction, it's a connection to all that he's about to say in Romans 8, 29 through 39. As I said, it's not a standard, standalone verse. Let's remind ourselves just very briefly what the Apostle Paul has said in the confidence-building passage just prior to this in Romans 8, 1 through 27. He spelled out these following confidence-building truths. I'm just going to go buzz through them very quickly. First of all, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he said to these believers in Rome and to us, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Not now, not ever. No matter what comes to pass, that's one thing that you're never going to experience, and that's condemnation. That's verse 1. In 8:2 he said that the law of the Spirit of life has once and for all set us free from the law of sin and death forever, no matter what, come what may. In chapter 8, verse 11, he says that the Spirit of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead now dwells in us, and that Spirit has given us resurrected life and never dying eternal life. Nothing's going to alter that. No circumstances, no person, no individual, nothing's going to alter that life that God has given us by His Spirit. In 8:15, it only gets better. In 8:15, he says that as believers, we are now the fully adopted sons of God. With all of the rights and all of the privileges of the children of God, we now call God Abba, Father, Papa, Father, the one who watches out for us, who cares for us, who's going to provide all things for us. In 8:17, he says, as the children of God, we are now fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. We're in God's will. We're fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And as such, we are guaranteed to be glorified with Him, come what may, no matter what. Nothing's going to alter our inheritance. In 8:17 and 18, he says, but in the meantime, even as the children of God, we suffer. In 8:19 through 25, he says, right now, we live in a world that groans under the curse of the fall, and yet we wait with an expectant hope for certain glory that God has promised and purposed to bring to all of creation. And nothing's going to change that. In 8:26 and 27, he says, also in the meantime, when we pray, we often don't know what to pray for exactly, but we have this confidence in our prayers. We know that the Holy Spirit helps our weakness in our prayers. We know that the Holy Spirit always prays according to the will of God. We know that God always knows the mind of the Spirit. And therefore, though we are not always sure what to pray and we're weak sometimes in our prayer, we know that ultimately our prayers are accurate and answered according to the will of God. And this is why we know, then, that all things work together for good to those who love God. Romans 8:28 is a confidence-building summary of all that Paul has just said. If all that Paul just said is not true, Romans 8:28, throw it out. It's no good. It can't be true. But if all that he just said is true, then certainly we can know that God will work all things out together for good for those who love him. And then Romans 8:28 is also a preface, or we might say an introduction, of all that follows it. It is connected to verse 29. We know that all things work together for our good because of what some have called the golden chain of redemption. In verses 29 through 30. We'll come back to that golden chain of redemption next week. But we know this, we are safe and sound and secure in God's grace to us in Christ. He says in verse 29 that God has set his love on his children. And that's an unchanging love. He says that God has a purpose that he will never abandon. He says in 8:29 that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. He's predestined us. He's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of Christ, his great purpose. Sometimes we make those words way too hard and harder than they have to be taken. You know what a destination means? It means that's somewhere where you're going. You're at point A, and your destination is point B. And if you have predestined where your destination is, then you know you're going from point A to point B. And God, he says, God has done that for his children. He has predestinated them. We are here. He will take us here to a place of full glory in his Son, Jesus Christ, conformed to the image of Christ. That's the destination he's taking us, and no one, no thing, no circumstance is going to keep you from getting to that destination. You can be sure that whatever happens between A and B, God's working it towards that destination. That's his purpose. He tells us in 8:29 that God is now called us, now justified us, made us righteous. He's also glorified us. It's a done deal. His promise is secure. In 8:31, look at this. 8:31. God Almighty is for us. Who can be against us? In 8:32, God did not spare his own son for us. How will he not freely give us all good things in him? In other words, having given us the summa best, the very best in his son, everything else comes with a package. It's included. There's nothing he's going to withhold from those that he's already given the very best for in his son, no matter what. In 8:33, he says, who in all the universe can bring a charge against us when God has fully justified us by giving Christ righteousness? That is a hugely important statement for these first century Roman believers. They're going to be condemned all over the place, that are going to be condemned up one side and down the other, that are going to be condemned for being insurrectionists, that are going to be condemned for being antisocial, that are going to be condemned for trying to overthrow the empire. They're going to be condemned up one side and down the other. And yet Paul would say, and who is there to condemn us? It's God who has justified us. No matter what comes our way, nothing is going to get in the way of that good that he's accomplished for you. In 8:35, who or what circumstances can possibly separate us from God's love for us? And he says, not hard and difficult things, like the hard and difficult things these Roman believers were going to experience, like the hard and difficult things, like if you would in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, things that these Roman Christians experienced, things their families experienced, hard things. And yet those things could not separate them from the love of God. Everything was going to work for their good in the end. Not powerful things, not things like death or life or angels or principalities or powers. Not unpredictable things, not things like the present or height or depth or any other created thing. None of these things are ever able to separate them from God's love. What confident Christians they can be despite what comes their way. And yet, this context tells us, this context that Romans 8:28 comes in, this context tells us that in the meantime, as believers, we are the suffering sons of God living in a burdened, groaning creation, waiting for the full redemption of God, which is God's great purpose in choosing us. And here is our confidence, that even now, as the suffering children of God, we know that all things are working out for our good, that we might be more and more conformed to the image of Christ until one day we are fully redeemed and glorified with him in all creation. Now, very important. This verse does not mean that everything that happens to us is good in and of itself. That's in the context. The suffering children of God, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. This great verse does not mean that everything that happens to us is good in and of itself. Rather, what the Apostle Paul is saying to us is that God uses all things and providentially and sovereignly brings them together for our ultimate good. And this we know, and therefore we can be confident in our lives. There will be things that will be hard to bear. There will be things that will be difficult to endure for the moment. But here's our confidence. In them all, through them all, by them all, God does ultimately stand sovereign over all these things to accomplish our good in the grand purpose of his redemption in our lives. I'd like to tease that out this morning in yet another lengthy illustration. I'd like to tease out the truths of Romans 8:28 in its context, its textual context, through the story of Joseph this morning. So sit back, relax, Don't relax too much. As we consider Joseph's story. Joseph's story begins in Genesis 35. But Joseph's story does not really begin in Genesis 35. In fact, Joseph's story really begins in time and space 180 years earlier in Genesis chapter 12 with God's call and promise and purpose to Abraham to bring forth from his loins a great nation and through him to bless the nations of the earth by bringing Messiah, the King of salvation, into the world. In reality, Joseph's story starts before time in the sovereign purpose of God to redeem his covenant people. Was that good? You bet that was good. You're the beneficiaries of that this morning as you sit here, many of you. But anyhow, 180 years after God's gospel promise to Abraham, this gospel promise is repeated to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, in Genesis chapter 35. Here's the repeated promise, the repeated gospel promise that God gave to Abraham. Now he gives to Jacob. And God said to him, Jacob, I am God Almighty. Whew, that's comforting. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, your loins, and kings shall come from your own body. And the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. I will give the land to your offspring after you. And then God gives Jacob 12 sons. One of those was a loved son of Jacob. He gave to him a beautiful coat of many colors, we know from the scripture. And as the story goes, one day young Joseph, who once had a dream that he told to his brothers that they would one day bow down before him and honor him. He related this dream. Maybe that wasn't the wisest thing in the world to do. But nevertheless, he related this dream not once but twice to his brothers. And upon hearing of his dream that they would all bow down before him and honor him, upon hearing this dream, his brothers became jealous and were told in Scripture that they hated Joseph. When he told them again, Scripture tells us, and they hated him more. Was that good? No. Thank you. Even the young ones understand that. That was sibling rivalry. That was jealousy. That was straight up hatred. His brothers are out watching the sheep, and one day Jacob sent young Joseph out to get a shepherd report from his brothers. And while out looking for them, we're told that Joseph got lost. We're told that he was a young man out wandering all on his own. Was that good? No, I suggest that might have been pretty scary. A young boy out looking for his brothers has no idea where they are, doesn't even know where he is. And yet providentially, by God, he encounters the one person that knows exactly where his brothers have taken their flocks. Was that blind luck? No, that was a providential appointment. So as Joseph sees his brothers, they see him coming, and before he gets there, he says, they mock him. They say, here comes the dreamer. And then Scripture, just as clear as it could be, says these words, and these brothers plotted against him to put him to death. Need I ask, was that good? No. That was conniving, but it was worse than conniving. It was vengeance. It was jealousy. It was anger. It was murderous. And here's their plan. Let us kill him and throw him in a pit, but say that a wild beast devoured him. Was that good? No. That was hateful. That was violent. It was hateful to their brother. It was hateful to their father who loved him. And it was just full of deceit and lying. Thankfully, Brother Reuben heroically jumps in and he says, don't kill him, just throw him in the pit. Was that good? Well, yes and no. let's still throw them in the pit. Actually, that was huge, because in the big story, it was absolutely imperative that Joseph not be killed, but that Joseph be kept alive. Reuben actually had a plan to save his brother, but all of his good intentions backfired because of the malicious hate of his other brothers. So as Joseph finally got to his brothers, we find in Scripture that they stripped him of his coat. Was that good? No. His coat was his personal possession. His coat was his source of protection from the elements. His coat was his prized possession from his father. That wasn't good. That was stealing. And it was hurtful and it was hateful. And then they threw him in the pit and were told, and they sat down and ate a meal. Was that good? No. It was just vicious. It was hard-hearted. It was merciless. It was cruel. It was selfish. I mean, just on the very surface of things, after traveling so long and searching for them and being lost himself, Joseph himself must have been kind of hungry and thirsty when he encountered his brothers. They don't give him any food. They toss him in a pit, and then they stuff their faces while he's in the pit. It's not good. The brothers look up from their meal and they see in the distance a traveling caravan of Ishmaelite peddlers, people they're not exactly on the friendliest terms with based on their history. But these peddlers are on their way to Egypt with their goods, and their brothers come up with another plan that is just as evil. And they say to him, "It's no use to us killing our brother. What profit or gain will we get out of that? Let's at least make something off of this knucklehead." And so let's instead of killing him, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Was that good? No. And you understand that in every single one of these questions, when I answer, "Was that good?" you can also say, "Yes." But it wasn't good in and of itself. In and of itself, it was incredibly painful. In and of itself, it was incredibly hurtful. In and of itself, Joseph had to be asking, you've done what? Why? Why have you thrown me in this pit? What is going on? That wasn't good. They were selling their own brother as human goods to strangers. They sold him for 20 shekels of silver to perfect strangers who had no good intent but to make a further profit off of him. Was that good? Friends, today we call that human trafficking. It's horrible. It was human trafficking, selling people for a profit, for a profit. The peddlers bring Joseph to far away Egypt, and they sell Joseph as a slave, as a slave. Was that good? No, this is a bad nightmare for Joseph. To get a sense of the bad nightmare that is for Joseph, let me just read to you, passages. Maybe you can't turn there, but let me just read to you. This is a point in time in Genesis where Joseph's brothers have encountered him. They don't know they've encountered him. And Joseph has said, "Go back home and bring your youngest brother here. If he doesn't come, you're all going to jail," and that kind of thing. And they begin to feel a little conviction. But one of them just says this in that time. "And then they said to one another, 'Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, and yet we would not listen.'" They said, "We remember when Joseph was pleading to us, 'Don't throw me in the pit.'" They remember he was pleading with them, "Don't sell me to the Ishmaelites. Don't let them carry me away from daddy." He was pleading. "We saw, we heard the distress of his soul, and we didn't listen to him." This was not a fun time. This was not good. This was a nightmare for the dreamer. Think about it. He innocently obeyed his father. He obeyed his father. He was doing the right thing to go out and check on his brothers, to bring back a report to his father. And now his own brothers have sold him as a slave, And now he finds himself far, far away from home in a totally strange place, surrounded by people he can't understand, and sold as a slave to a man he does not know. You better believe they heard the distress of his soul. That's not good. This is beyond scary. This is an example of the horrible, heartless human depravity of man. It's disheartening. It's a hopeless situation. And Joseph has no cell phone, no internet service, and no Amber Alert, making it known he's been kidnapped. And then his brothers take his coat that they had stolen off of him, and they kill a goat, and they put the blood of the goat on the coat, and they take it to their father, and they play stupid. And they go to their father, and they say, "We found this out in the wild. Is Joseph here? Is Joseph missing? Is this Joseph's coat? Was that good?" No. That was bold-faced deception that plunged their father into remorse, mourning, and heartbreak. You can hear Jacob walking around blaming himself. "This is all my fault. This is all my fault. This is all my fault. I should have never have sent Joseph out there alone. What was I thinking? This all is on me." Just in utter remorse and heartbreak. Nothing good about that in and of itself. But guess who's here? We read in Genesis 39, verses 2 and 3, the Lord was with Joseph in Egypt. So he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. And here in faraway Egypt, Joseph becomes the head steward of a powerful servant of Pharaoh. Was that good? Yeah. But what about the loneliness? What about the longing? "I'm still so far away from home." What about his father's ongoing, unknowing grief? But maybe all the issues are over. Maybe it's all good from here, because Joseph is the second, or Joseph has all the authority over Potiphar's house. It's a good life here out, even though he's so far away from home. You know the story. On numerous occasions, Potiphar's wife wickedly tempts to lure and tempt Joseph to commit adultery with her. Was that good? No. That was marital infidelity. That was impurity. That was sinister temptation. And Joseph honors Potiphar, and Joseph honors God, and resists and refuses her wicked temptations. But one day, not that he could help it, he finds himself alone in the house with Potiphar's wife. And she frames Joseph, and she tempts him. And once again, being faithful to God, he flees her temptation again. But as he flees, she grabs his garment, and in her unrequited love, she screams for help. When help arrives, she holds up Joseph's garment and says, "The Hebrew servant tried to take advantage of me. The Hebrew servant tried to accost me." The circumstantial evidence is undeniable. A jealous and irate Potiphar throws him in prison. Was that good? No. Yes. No, because Joseph had been a faithful man in every way to Potiphar. And now he's falsely accused. This was totally unjust. An innocent man is thrown in prison for something he never did. And yet, that was right exactly where he needed to be. Really? In prison? for something he didn't do? And guess who's there? In Genesis 39. But the Lord was with Joseph in prison, and the Lord extended kindness to him, and the Lord gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. And so also, because of God being with Joseph in that circumstance, Joseph rises in prominence in the prison. Was that good? Yes. And no. Think about it. He's still in faraway Egypt. He's still apart from his father. He's still in prison, you know, for something he didn't do. My guess is that it sure did not seem good to him. We don't know for sure, but he was there for several years when something very significant and unbeknownst to Joseph occurred. The king of Egypt had a hissy fit with his cupbearer and his baker, and he throws them in prison. Was that good? No. Wasn't good for the cupbearer. Wasn't good for the baker. It wasn't good for their families, who didn't have those men with them now. And apparently there were many prisons in Egypt, with many prison cells, because we're told providentially in Genesis 40, verses 3 and 4, and so he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. And the captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. We don't know how long. Still in jail. And yet God providentially put the cupbearer and the baker in the jail, in the cell, under the care of Joseph. And that's good, but think about it. They're still in prison. One night, the cupbearer and the baker both have a dream. And with wisdom from God, Joseph interprets their dreams for them. He says to the cupbearer, in 3 days, Pharaoh will restore you to your position. To the baker, he says, in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to execute you. And it happened just as Joseph said. And before the cupbearer leaves, Joseph says, remember how I took care of you. And he says, remember how I told you about how my brothers kidnapped me? And remember the story about how Potiphar's wife framed me and I'm here for something I didn't do? When you get out, remember me on the other side. And he did. We're told in Genesis 41 these words. 2 full years later. 2 full years later. Pharaoh has 2 dreams. And none of the wise men of Egypt could rightly interpret his dreams. And then we're told 2 full years later, after this dream occurred, that the cupbearer said, oh yeah, Mr. Pharaoh, oh yeah, I remember this prison guard. And he tells him the story about how the prison guard nailed down his dream and the baker's dream. Was that good? Yes, finally, 2 full years later, he's still in prison. Pharaoh calls for Joseph. Joseph tells him his dream. Joseph reveals that there'll be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine, and that Pharaoh should prepare now, and that he and all of Egypt would be saved, and that he would have the entire Mediterranean world eating out of his hand if he'd follow his advice. Pharaoh looks around and asks, who can prepare us for this widespread deadly famine that's about to occur? He appoints Joseph himself as the second in command of all of Egypt. He gives Joseph his signet ring, his necklace, and now Joseph is riding around in Chariot 2. That's the equivalent of Air Force 2 that our vice president goes in. That's what it says. It says it in 41:43, and Joseph rode around in the second chariot of Pharaoh's. Pharaoh rode in Chariot 1, Joseph rides in Chariot 2. Was that good? That was fantastic. But Joseph's still in faraway Egypt, preparing for what? A deadly famine. Was that good? When you hear the word famine, does good come to your mind? In time, the famine comes. It hits Canaan, where Joseph's family is. And his family knows there's plenty of food in Egypt. And yet they have no idea why there's plenty of food in Egypt. And they have no idea that Joseph is the second in command in Egypt and that Joseph is responsible for the surplus of food in Egypt. They have no idea of that. And so one day Jacob sends his sons to Egypt and he says, bring back food or we're going to starve to death, including his son Judah. Hugely important. The promise of the seed is going to come through the seed of Judah. If they starve to death in Canaan, it's lights out. They go to Egypt. Joseph sees his brothers there to get food. He knows them. They're clueless about him. At the very least, I suspect it's quite a bit more, but at the very, 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 very least, at least 16 years have passed since they sold him to the Ishmaelites. Probably more. But that's just the very least count. They don't recognize him. He recognizes them. He ushers them into his presence to secretly inquire about their father. And being foreigners ushered into the presence of the second command in all of Egypt, his brothers bow down to him and honor him. Oh, great second in command of Egypt. Just as he said they would do about three decades earlier. Long story short, Joseph, of course, brings them to Egypt, which, by the way, sets in another providential story that will have all kinds of ups and downs and heartaches for 300 years, in which God will continue to keep out and carry on with his purposes. But Joseph's reunited with his father, and his family is saved from dying because of the famine. Was that good? Yes. He was reunited with his father, his family, and nobody starved from the famine. That was good. Genesis 50:18-21. And then his brothers came also and again fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid, brothers. Don't be afraid. Because I'm in God's place. As for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. I'm in God's place right here today. And it was not just good that they got food. That was good. But it was good because God's big plan was worked out in the details. Somehow or another, we've got it all wrong. It's God who's in the details. It's God who's in the details of your life. It's God who's in the details of your trials. It's God who's in the details of your sorrows. What was ultimately good was that God's grand purpose of redemption was carried out. The seed of redemption was preserved. Abraham's promise was preserved. Isaac's promise was preserved. Jacob's promise was preserved. Judah was preserved. God's great purpose in the redemption of his people was kept perfectly. That's good. That's good. But oh, the pain. Oh, the trouble. Oh, the sorrow. Oh, the trial that many experienced to bring that good to pass. You see, not everything was good by any means. Many things were not good in and of themselves. Many things were painful and difficult, but the promise and the purpose of God was fully kept. And all things worked out for the good to those that he loved and that he had called according to his purpose, the redemption of his people. You see, when it comes to Romans 8:28, there's a textual context. But in Romans 8:28, there's also an historical context. The book of Romans was written in AD 56 through AD 58, somewhere in there. Call it AD 57. The infamous Nero was emperor of Rome from AD 54 to AD 68, the exact same time the Apostle Paul is writing to these Roman believers. All things are working out together for your good, for those who love God, and to those who are called according to his purpose. The great fire of Rome occurred in AD 64. Many believe Nero was culpable of the fire, but we know that he blamed the Christians of Rome as scapegoats. After the great fire of Rome broke out in AD 64, the first wave of brutal, brutal persecution of believers began. Believers were subjected to cruel inhumanities. Some were crucified. Some were sewn in the skins of wild beasts and then thrown to other wild beasts to be devoured. Some were smeared in pitch and set ablaze and used as human torches to light the streets of Rome at night. Many Christians were thrown to the lions or the gladiators as spectacles of sport or amusement in the Colosseum. This is how faithful Ignatius died, thrown to the wild beast in the Colosseum. And before his death, faithful Ignatius said these words, "I am God's grain to be ground between the teeth of wild beast, so I may become a holy loaf of bread for the Lord." Old Polycarp, who died a martyr's death by fire, said these words before his death, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. In other words, he's only done me good. 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me and has done for me the best good in saving me? Was that good? No. What made it? What made it possible? It was the knowledge that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And what made that possible? All that Paul said in Romans 1:27, and all that Paul said in Romans 8, 1 through 27, and all that he said in Romans 8, 29 through 39. The context. That's what made it possible. That's how they knew it was all good. And this morning, I know, this morning, without a shadow of a doubt, I know I could walk down off this platform right this second, and I could go to one after another, after another, after another, after another of you, and I know, without a shadow of a doubt, I could put my hand on your shoulder, and I know I could look you in the eye, and I know I could say, that's a trying and difficult providence in your life. I know I could put my hand on your shoulder and I say, I know that that was and is a heavy burden. And I could say, that's not good in and of itself. And I shouldn't just glibly say, but never mind, all things work out together for good. Well, they do. And they are. But that does not mean that every single thing that happens to you is good in and of itself. But it does mean that the good God, who is the sovereign first cause, is under it all and over it all for your good. And he says to you, what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29:11. And God says to you, for I know the plans. See, you know that all things work out together for good. God says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and hope. That was part of a letter. That was part of a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the inhabitants of Judah. Here's another part of that letter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Jerusalem's destroyed. Exiles are taken to Babylon. God says, Jeremiah, tell them, I'm the one doing this. And we can say, wait, wasn't it wicked, evil Nebuchadnezzar that took the exiles of Judah into Babylon? God says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. God made it perfectly clear. Nebuchadnezzar is my servant doing my bidding for your good. I know what my plans are for you. They're plans for good, not for calamity. For your welfare, that you will have a future, that you'll have a hope. So what is the good now? The good now is God conforming you and me to the image of Christ. That's good. It's God increasing our love and trust for God as Abba Father. That's good. It's to loosen you and me from trust in our flesh and our faulty wisdom, and that's good. It's to loose you and me from trust in horses and chariots and to trust in the name of the Lord, and that's good. It's to increase your hope and your perseverance in doing good, and that's good. It's to loose you from too much love from this present passing world, and that's good. It's to sanctify you and me from sin, and that's good. And what's the good in the end? Your full salvation from all evil, inward and outward. Your full inheritance as a child of God and a fellow heir of Christ. And that's good. And nothing's going to take that away from you. The full renewal of all things in the heavens and in the new earth, when and where all things in and of themselves will only always be good, and that's good. And to whom is that good? To those who love God, because God chose them and works all things out for their good. To those who know that God has already worked their highest good for them in giving his son for them. So are you a confident Christian this morning? Are you a hopeful Christian this morning? You should be. Are you a suffering Christian this morning? Of course you are. You're still living in this sin-cursed, groaning world. But God is on your side. You're in God's place. And there's no condemnation. You're God's adopted child. You're a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. God has promised you every provision for your good now. And he's given your son, his son, as the very proof of that. There's still pain. There's still suffering. People will persecute you for being God's child. You will get hurt. You will get sick. People that you know will get sick. But God has promised that all things are working out for your good because he set his love upon you. And his purpose for you is your total good and conformity to Christ and ultimately your total good in the new earth. Your past is forgiven, and that's good. Your present is being sanctified, and that's good. Your future is safe and secure, and that's good. God himself is with us. God himself is for us. God is sovereign. God is good. God is love. And we can say with Job, even if he slays me, I will trust in him. Go forth, Christian, confident, hopeful, knowing all things are working together for your good because of God's great purpose, that no one or no thing will ever cause him to bring you not to come to that destination that he's proposed to bring you. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there have been a lot of details in this message, but it reminds me again that you're the one in the details for our good. And help us not to glibly think about Romans 28. Help us not to glibly use Romans 28, but help us to profoundly glory in it as we glory in you, who that we glory in you in that. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing Red 3.